Where we ended last time, I said that Jesus Christ is a high priest who just fits our need. And that is said right about where we ended last time in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. This morning we said that his priesthood is superior to that of Aaron, in that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priest kept dying. Jesus Christ is an eternal priest, and his priesthood is non-transferable. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now we want to look at some other ways in which Jesus Christ as a priest is superior. And so he ministers in a better tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 through 5. You see, the priests on earth ministered down here. Jesus Christ, after he offered his blood, ministers in heaven, the true tabernacle. And you'll notice the word in verse 5 of chapter 8, where we read, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, look, what you had in the Old Testament was shadows. And a shadow has no real substance. It indicates something that is real and something that is substantial. But once you have the real, you don't want to keep hugging a shadow. I have a picture of my wife, but I'd much rather have my wife. And pictures, they remind you of the person. But it would be ridiculous to elevate the picture above the person. Isn't that right? And this is the danger of these folk. They were in danger of going back to that which was over and finished, which had done its work. And so the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, now look, our high priest is eternal. He ministers in a better tabernacle, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And then after explaining that to them, he says in the third place, he is the mediator of a better covenant, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. A mediator is a go-between. He is one who brings two different parties together. In this case, of course, it is man and God. There is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. No other can do the job that he has come to do and is well able to do. Now you'll notice what it says in verse 7 of chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And it's God's way of saying, now look, if the old covenant, if the law, if what was given to Moses could do the job, God never would have promised a second. The fact that God says there is going to be a second is an indication that the first was not sufficient. It was not adequate. It couldn't do all that God intended to have done. And so God makes a provision for that which is to come and did come through Jesus Christ. In verses 8 through 12, God tells us about the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old. And you'll notice in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. The word new in that verse does not mean new recent. It means new in quality. New different. I have a fountain pen, that antiquated instrument that used to be used to write with. If I found out that it was broken, it gushed all over the place, it didn't do a good job, I can go and buy a new pen. If I used a certain word, it would indicate I went to get another pen just like the one I had before, but one that works right. Or I might say, I have gotten a new, different kind of pen. In other words, a ballpoint pen, say. When God talks about a new covenant, it is new in the sense of being different than the old one. And it is one that is able to fully accomplish what God intended. And then verse 13 of chapter 8 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new is different, it is better, and it supersedes, replaces the old. We are not under the law at all. Hebrews teaches this, Romans teaches this, Galatians teaches this, and I don't think we can emphasize it too much. We are no longer under the old covenant. And Jesus Christ, having established a new covenant, takes the place of that, which was in effect up until the death of Christ. And so, Jesus is a better priest in that his priesthood is eternal. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, he ministers in a better tabernacle, the one in heaven, not the one on earth. He is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which he established in his own blood. And then fourth, he offers a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. Now, in chapter 9, we have a number of things pointed out about this sacrifice. When the Old Testament priest offered sacrifices, he would bring the blood of animals. Jesus Christ offered his own blood. In verse 14 of chapter 9, we read this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. One of the jobs of a priest was to offer sacrifice, to make atonement for sin. And this is what the high priest did once a year, every year. When he died, another priest would come and he would constantly do the same thing. He would offer the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. In chapter 10, we're told, the fact that they were offered again and again indicated that the work was never finished. The sins were never properly or completely atoned for. And so, in verse 14, it says, he offered himself. Our high priest is both the offerer and the offering. When he came, he brought not the blood of animals, but he offered his own blood. Laid down his own life for us. Another thing that is emphasized in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10, and it's stressed again and again, is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once for all. And I'll just point out a few of the places where this is mentioned or stressed in the chapter. You'll notice verse 12, chapter 9. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then if you will drop down to verse 25 of chapter 9. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. If we had the time, we could see in chapter 10 that God keeps saying the same thing. One offering. After Jesus offered it, he sat down, indicating what? The work is finished. There isn't any more to be done. And so when we get over to chapter 10, we read this in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And what I'm saying has tremendous implications with regard to the Mass, the bloodless offering of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is one of the most tremendous parts of Scripture that indicate that God is completely satisfied with the offering of His Son. There is now no offering for sin, and can never be. And any time we would attempt to offer something to atone for sin, we would be doing that which takes away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, we have been cleansed. Our consciences have been cleaned, we have been forgiven, and we stand in a completed work. So now, our priest is eternal. He ministers in a better tabernacle. He is the mediator of a better covenant. And he offers a better sacrifice. And so, in every sense, he is far better than the priests of Old Testament times. Chapter 7, verse 25 stresses one of the important ministries of Christ related to his work of high priest, and that is his intercessory work. Verse 25 reads, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What is Jesus Christ doing now? The Bible says he is interceding for us. He is at the Father's right hand praying for us. And that ministry of prayer for us never stops. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Peter, you're going to deny me." But then he added, "But I have what? I have prayed for you. That what? That thy faith fail not." And when you are converted, when you are turned around, strengthen the brethren. It's amazing, isn't it, that God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally prays for his church. A part of that for which he prays is given in John chapter 17, as we have the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. And so he is indeed praying for us. Another aspect of his present work is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. This is connected with his intercessory work. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. "My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, I'm writing that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate, a lawyer, someone who is at the right hand of the Father pleading your case. Now, he is not trying to say to God that you're innocent. You know better than that. What he is pleading is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses from all sin. And in the book of Romans, we're asked the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And what's the answer? It is God who what? Justifies. And so, the presence of Christ at the right hand of God, being our advocate, pleading our case, offering or reminding the Father of the shed blood, means that there is no charge that even Satan himself can lay against us but what Jesus Christ has paid for, all sin. Now let me tell you this. Your lawyer has never lost a case. I say that in all seriousness. He has never lost a case. And Jesus Christ has never lost a sheep. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Oh, some of them stray. Some of them sin. Some of them get off the track. And he as the faithful shepherd goes what? He goes out and finds them and brings them back. What I'm saying is that the work of Christ as our intercessor and the work of Christ as our advocate relates to our eternal security and should encourage us with regard to these ministries. Now, before we leave Christ as priest, I want to take just a minute to stress a few of the practical implications of what we're talking about. So now I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And to have us look for just a moment at a few of the practical implications of his high priestly ministry. Beginning at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the author is saying here is this. Since we have such a great high priest, let us come in confidence to God. You know, Jesus Christ opened up the way of access between you and God. He did it through the shedding of his blood and the rending of his body. He bore in his own body our sins on that tree, and he has opened for us a way to approach God. And so we are told here and also in chapter 4, let us come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace that we might what? Have help and find grace in time of need. And you know what the tragedy is? The way is open for us to come, and we so seldom come. The help we need is available for us, and we so seldom ask. And so the author is saying, look, we have such a tremendous high priest. God bids us to come. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. And what will we find? We will find mercy and we will find help. Whatever help we need, he has. He is more willing to give it than you are to ask for it. And it's so sad that we so seldom come and ask God in our need. All right, verse 23. Let us come. That's first. Secondly, let us continue. Or the word used here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised us is faithful. The exhortation here is, let us go on. Let us continue. Let us be faithful. Let us be steadfast. Don't turn around and go back to the old. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to circumcision. Don't go back to the Old Testament situation. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was said, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews not to be Hebrews anymore. That's right. And so it says in chapter 6, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Let us grow. Don't keep longing for the things of the past when what we have in the present is so much greater and better. And so now he says, now let us continue. Let us hold fast. Let us keep on. And then fourth, or third rather, and let us consider one another. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In the King James it says, let's provoke one another. Now some of us don't have to be taught to do that. We have long practice. But what the Word of God says is, let us provoke one another to good works. Let us stimulate each other and help each other to do the things that God wants us to do. And then you'll notice what it says in verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together. If you think you can be a Christian in isolation, you better think again. For that type of Christianity has absolutely no biblical basis at all. The Bible doesn't know of any type of Christianity that is individualistic and isolated. And we need to take seriously, verse 25, because we need to come together and strengthen each other. And then you'll notice it says in verse 25, but encouraging one another. And this is a ministry that we can all have. It is easy to criticize. It is easy to discourage. It is easy to find fault. But to praise and to express appreciation, to build each other up in the things of Christ, is what God desires. And so, because we have such a great high priest, let us come to the throne of grace with confidence. Let us continue in the faith, for God is faithful. And let us consider one another, worship together, encourage one another in the things of God. And so we have a great high priest who just fits our need. Christ is our prophet, he's our priest, and third, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That great designation for Jesus Christ is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And so now we want to look at Christ in that aspect. And I'll break it down into three parts. First of all, in the past, related to Christ as King in his first coming. Secondly, his present ministry related to the church. And then third, his future ministry when he shall come physically, bodily, literally, to reign in righteousness and in peace. All right, first of all, the past. It is true, and it's biblically true to say, the King has come. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, what did they ask? Where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is the King? Herod pricks up his ears and he says, here I am. And if there's another one, let me find out because I'm going to kill him. Isn't that right? And that's what he attempted to do. And of course, God thwarted that. But the point is that Jesus Christ came as King. In this sense, his ministry is related biblically in large measure to the nation Israel. And please do not try to study the biblical doctrine of the kingdom divorced from Old Testament teaching. If you do, you will be jumping in the middle, and you ought not to do that. When Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, he is referring to references in the book of Daniel and in other parts of the Old Testament. The biblical concept of the kingdom begins in the Old Testament. And the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist did not begin in a vacuum, but has as its content Old Testament biblical teaching. All right, let's look at some other references with regard to Christ as King. Luke chapter 1. These are the words that were told to Mary when she was told that she would be given the honor of bearing Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And there we read, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This immediately goes back to Old Testament prophecies, and Mary is told the one who has been promised, the one who is to be king, the one who is to reign, the one who is to fulfill all that the Old Testament says, he is going to be born of you. And indeed, she had that great privilege. When Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the people lined the streets and they shouted, Hosanna, the author of Scripture quotes an Old Testament passage, and the passage is this, Behold your King. And so God quotes this Old Testament passage. It's found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. You don't need to refer to it now, but it's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And it is connecting what Christ is doing with this passage in this Old Testament prophet. When Jesus Christ was on trial, the people said to Pilate, "He claims to be a king." And they started to twist Pilate's arm about the fact that this man is a threat to Caesar. And if you don't convict him and if you don't sentence him, you are not Caesar's friend. And Pilate found it hard to ignore that. Pilate goes and questions Jesus, and he asks him this question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" The question is found in Matthew 27 and verse 11. And Jesus answers, in effect, that he is. This was the claim, this was the charge, and this is indeed who Jesus Christ is and was. You remember that later the soldiers took him aside into their room. They put a reed in his hand, they put a robe on his back, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they bowed down in mock obeisance, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they laughed, and they scoffed, and they jeered. And then you remember over his head, the placard read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The King of the Jews." And after Pilate had had that put over him, the Jews came and they said, "We want you to change that. We don't like that." And you remember what Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." But it was stating a truth. He was born king. He did come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies related to the kingdom. And yet he came to a people who rejected him. Remember what they said? I think they must have choked on the words. "Jesus is standing on one side and a man named Barabbas on the other." Pilate looks down at the two, points to them and said, "Which man do you want me to release?" And they shouted, "Barabbas." And then they said, "What will you do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." But remember what else they said? They, the Jews, "We have no king but Caesar." They couldn't stand Caesar. But they couldn't stand Jesus Christ even more. And in one of Jesus' parables, he puts in the words of the religious leaders these words: "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so he came into his own, and his own received him not. And they hung their king on a cross. That's Christ in the past. Then a word about the ministry of Christ as king in the present. You will not find the word king very much in the epistles. But many believe that the word that is found so often related to Jesus Christ is the word Lord. And it is a word that in some respects is invested with all that king means. And so it is this term by which Jesus is described in his relationship now to the church. I do not believe that the church is the kingdom. I don't believe that we are in the kingdom now, but I do believe that there is a sense in which Christ is ruling now in the hearts of his people, those who are saved. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? "Except you be what? Born again. You can't even enter into the kingdom of God." Those who are born again are a part of the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus Christ reigns in their lives and in their hearts. Now, if you're going to have a kingdom, you have to have territory. And the territory over which God rules now is not a piece of real estate that you can identify on this earth. The realm of our king now is the bodies and the lives of his people. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20? "Don't you know that your body is the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And you are not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus Christ by right of purchase. You are God's property. And God could accuse a lot of us of property damage. And he wouldn't have any trouble winning the case. Think about it. You're going to give Christ your old age? Your body is God's temple. And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, dwells within it. And we are to use it for him and dedicate it to him. And so this is the realm in which God works. Now, his present rule is in the lives and hearts of his people. And what is the acid test of lordship? I would contend that the acid test of lordship is obedience. You know, let me give you a very quick, and you'll probably be glad it's quick, let me give you a four-question test. I'd like to ask you four questions to find out if Jesus Christ is Lord in your life. Question number one is this. Who is your master? In other words, who's your boss? And maybe some of you will say, well, I don't know. Or you mean, who do I work for? Well, in a sense, I mean that. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 6, and I think we can find some help in answering the question. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And there we read, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And so when I ask you the question, who is your master? Who is your boss? The answer to the question is, whoever I take orders from. My boss is the person I obey. Think about it. Paul goes on to say that if we obey Satan, Satan is boss. If we obey the instruments of our body and serve the flesh, then the flesh is boss. And so we can ask ourselves, whom do I obey? Do I obey righteousness? Do I obey Jesus Christ? Do I obey the Word of God? Am I led by the Holy Spirit? That's question number one. Question number two. Do you love Jesus Christ? Now, I think as a group of Christians here, we would say, of course I love Jesus Christ. How dare you ask me a question like that? What do you think I'm here for? Well, I know it is easy to ask that. And yet I think of a person named Peter who Jesus looked square in the face and said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter shuffled from foot to foot and stared at the dirt. He asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And all Peter could say, Lord, you know. You know if I do and how much I do. Lord, you know. And that's true, of course. The Lord knows. Do you love Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at John 14. And we'll get the answer to that. If you are hesitant to give an answer, why, the answer is found in verses 21 and 22. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then we notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. You find anything about a feeling in that? I don't. I'm not trying to say love doesn't have any feelings, but the acid test of love is what? Obedience. And you can talk about a warm, glowing feeling all you want, and you can sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. But Jesus says, and the Word of God says, that you prove that you love him by doing what? Obeying him, keeping his word. All right, question number three. Do you trust Jesus Christ? Now, here again, you probably get impatient with me and say, well, what kind of a question is that? Of course a Christian trusts Jesus Christ. Is that right? Well, we would like to feel that that's so. But you know, so many times in Scripture, Jesus Christ commanded things that didn't make sense. Peter, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Lord, I've been fishing all night, and I haven't caught anything, and you don't catch water fish in the deep. Peter could have given all kinds of reasons why that was a ridiculous thing to do. But what did Peter say? Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. You study Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. Abraham, I want you to go. Where do you want me to go, Lord? To a country I'm going to show you. I don't know where it is, Lord. Well, go. And he went. Build a boat, Noah. Why? It's going to rain. Never rained before. Hadn't. Nowhere near water. It's ridiculous. But Noah did what he was told to do. By faith, Noah obeyed. By faith, Abraham went. Abraham, take your son, your only son. Kill him. But Lord, you said that through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Take your son and sacrifice him. And the book of Hebrews said that Abraham's faith was so great that he believed that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, God would do it to keep his word. Isn't that fantastic? What was the issue? Trust. And what does the hymn say? Trust in what? Obey. Do you trust God? You can answer that question if you find out if you trust him enough to do what he tells you to do. And if you know what his will is, the problem with most of us is not that we don't know what God wants us to do, is that we haven't decided yet whether we're going to do it. That's the problem. The problem is not so much ignorance. We would like to know the will of God, not to do it, but to vote on it. And that is not the way it works, and it's never the way it works. And so when we talk now about the rule of Christ in our hearts, question number one, who is your master? The answer, the person you obey. Question number two, do you love Jesus Christ? And the answer is, if I obey him, I do. Question number three, do you trust Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is, if you trust him, you'll obey him. Question number four, why do we affirm what our life denies? One of the grimmest questions Jesus ever asked is found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And the question is this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Boy, if that doesn't hit you between the eyes. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Master? Why do you have the gall to say, this is what I am? But you don't follow me. But you don't obey me. And so, if you want to find out if Christ is Lord, take the test. See how you make out. Now, I mentioned the fact that, in a sense, Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people in this day and age. He is our Lord, and we ought to demonstrate that by obedience. And the last thing I'd like to mention by way of application is the fact that the Word of God says that we are ambassadors of the true King. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. I don't think we ought to restrict this just to the apostles or to the apostle Paul and those who worked with him. For he said to the Corinthians in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representative of a foreign government who is living in the country not his own, who delivers a message not of his making, but who speaks on behalf of the sovereign government who has sent him. Now think about it. The Bible says our citizenship is not here, it's up there. That we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and this verse says we're ambassadors. We're in hostile territory. We're in a place where Satan, in a sense, rules rather than Jesus Christ. And we are communicating God's message And we are to live in such a way that our conduct and our character reflects well on the King whom we represent. All over the world, there are soldiers. In many parts of the world, American soldiers or Canadian soldiers. And they act, many of them, as soldiers have acted down from day one. And many of them are hated. And the country from which they come is hated, with good cause. With good cause. In a sense, they represent the United States, or they represent Canada. But when they father children, and when they do many of the things that they do, and when they get drunk, and when they do all the rest, they are a blot upon the nation from which they have come. Now, we as being ambassadors live in foreign territory, representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, communicating a message he has given to us. And the quality of our life, the character of our conduct, reflects on the King that we represent. Now, a word about the future. The King is coming, and that's tremendous. In a certain sense, the King has come. But he wasn't welcomed as king, and he was put on a cross. And the Bible says that there will come a day when he will come again. After the ascension, one of the angels said to the disciples looking up into heaven, wide open mouths, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." He will come physically, he will come bodily, he will come literally. Jesus Christ is coming back. And the Bible clearly predicts that in a number of places. Just jot down a couple of the references. We won't look them up. Matthew 16:27. Matthew 24:29-31. And then one we will look up, Revelation 19:14-16. I'd like you to turn to that for just a moment. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning to read at verse 14. And there we read, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This couldn't possibly describe any other person than Jesus Christ. Now, if you say, is Jesus Christ going to come riding out of heaven on a white horse? I doubt it very much. But I believe, and some of you looked up at that, but I believe he is actually, literally coming. He is coming in majesty. He is coming in might. He is coming in power. He is coming to rule as God said he would. I don't think I have to, in an intelligent crowd like this, say that chapter 20 comes after chapter 19. You smile at that, but a tremendously large segment of the Christian church does not believe that. And the amillennialists do not accept the fact that chapter 20 comes after chapter 19. They say it's a recapitulation. For them, there is no millennium, there is no earthly reign, there is none of that. And yet chapter 20 says that when he comes, there will be a reign of righteousness upon the earth for 1,000 years. There will be the fulfillment of all the promises made to the nation Israel, literally, actually. There will be peace for the first time in this world, and there will be a reign of righteousness because the King of Righteousness will have come. I don't want to get into an eschatological controversy here, but anyway, no doubt all accept the fact that the King is coming. Not everybody agrees on exactly what's going to happen when he gets here. One thing is sure, no one knows the time, when. And I'll give you a few references that we won't ask you to look up now. Matthew 24:36, and then verse 42 and verse 44. I will turn to one or two of those because it's important that we understand this We can't set dates, and the Bible wouldn't have us set dates. Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." If you have a book that says when Jesus Christ is coming, the author knows more than Christ does, and don't set any dates. The Bible doesn't. You'll notice in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, "For this reason you be ready also, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, you know what he's given you to do till he comes. You know we're to preach the gospel in the entire world. You know we're supposed to be faithful. You know that we're not to stand stargazing into heaven, just waiting. We're to be working till he comes, and faithful till he comes, and busy till he comes doing what he's given us to do. And John says in his letter, look, live now so that you won't be ashamed before him as his coming. And so we have this blessed hope of the Lord's return, and it ought to motivate us to serve the Lord faithfully and well. In closing, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might turn to that part of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 24. And there, 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." After the coming of Christ, after the millennial reign, after the new heavens and the new earth, after all has been consummated and everything in heaven, in earth, under the earth, all creation, all living creatures, after every tongue is confessed and every knee has bowed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible teaches that then the Son will turn all things over to the Father. And this will be the ultimate consummation of all. And of course, in one sense, God in Christ will continue reigning for all eternity. And so what should our prayer be? It ought to be, "Thy kingdom come," what? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is the will of God done on earth now as it is in heaven? Not really. But the time will come when the rule of Christ, in effect, will be universal. And where he will be Lord in every sense, in every person, in every life. And then the last words of Scripture, just about that prayer with which the Bible ends. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Christ is prophet. God's last word. The final, full, complete revelation of God. We ought to hear him. Christ is priest. He is a priest who just fits our need. By the one offering of himself, he made access to God possible. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we ought to come to him with boldness. The King is coming. We don't know when. The most important thing is that we know him, and that we know who, and that we be faithful till he comes. This is our hope. We have something to look forward to. We ought to obey him and serve him and crown him Lord of all. Now let us pray. Father, we are thankful for all that Christ is. And we recognize that in these moments together, we can just scratch the surface as we begin to try to understand what we have in Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that we are complete in Him, and that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we pray that He might be Lord in each of our lives, and that we might evidence that by obedience. We pray that we might be looking forward to our King coming. And even though we don't know the time, may we be faithful till He comes. And then we're thankful that You have made known Your word to us, and that in Jesus Christ we have all that You have to say and all that we need in coming to know You as You desire. And so we pray that we who know Him might go out to make Him known, and that we might indeed crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.